Good morning and welcome to worship at Forest Hills Baptist Church. We are delighted that you are here with us this morning, whether you are in person or viewing with us on one of our many live stream platforms. We are thankful for your presence as we come into the new year in January. And I think a couple of us have finals weeks coming up and the world begins to turn at full speed after the holiday break. We are excited to be together again and worship together as a family. As we begin worship this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll be starting in verse 21, moving all the way through 30. This morning in worship, we will be wrestling with the entirety of the fourth chapter, but because that's a lot of reading, we're just not going to read it. So we're going to focus on the heart of the chapter, starting at verses 21 through 30. If you have your Bibles with me, I invite you to follow along. If you are watching here at home or in the audience, the words will be with me on the screen. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, which is what all of you are doing right now. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all of the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephrath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they had heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill over which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is, without a doubt, one of the most familiar scriptures in the New Testament in red letters, and probably one of the most quoted during frustration. And really quoted in times that it has nothing whatsoever to do with what the Bible was talking about, of a prophet has no honor in his hometown. None of us here said that in angst as we returned into our cars after the holiday season from gathering around a meal table with in-laws and cousins and conversations that may have went less than desirable. I have no idea what that experience is like, but I've heard from other families that sometimes the travel and tenure of the holiday season can bring out less than our Sunday best and our loved ones. But you know what I'm talking about, particularly in the deep south of the hometown, and don't forget where you're from or too big for your britches, that we often lean back on this scripture as a point of frustration of, well, no one has honor in their hometown, as we get back on the highway and head back to wherever is home or wherever is we're going. And I say that in jest because I've often joked with my parents and may have once or twice inappropriately used that to try and win an argument with my dad. Front row, it didn't work. I tried. If I ever win the argument with mom and dad, I'll let you know. But this is a unique and curious step in the journey of Jesus as we get into the heart of Luke's gospel. We see that chapter 4 is kind of the prelude to chapter 5. And of course, chapter 5 is the calling of the first disciples. We know these stories from the gospels well, of calling the disciples out of their boat and they went along with Jesus to go into his ministry, leaving their careers, their family, and their worlds behind to go and be covered in the dust of their rabbi, which is a wonderful story that we echo and praise and tell often in the church, but so often we separate chapters 4 and 5 and treat them as two dueling stories. But in fact, chapter 4 really paints the picture and the story and really gives us a skeleton, not only for chapter 5 of the call of the disciples and what the disciples, the original 12, and then us as the modern day disciples can expect as the cost of discipleship. But it also begins to paint a picture of what the ministry and life of Jesus Christ will look like throughout his journey in the Gospels and his time here on earth. Because his time in his hometown doesn't get any better. He doesn't ever truly find the warm welcome from his larger church family of identity of being an Israelite or a Jew that we would think or hope or expect from God's Son. Because the entire Old Testament, all those books that you don't read in the Bible, is building up and telling the story of a nation, of a people group, of a society, of a church who is waiting for this exact person. They are waiting for the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God to come. And when the moment arrives, yes, he's celebrated in small, unique, and unconventional ways by the marginalized, the outcast, and the forgotten of society. But by and large, from the world around him, his hometown, the people who knew him, and really his own people, the identity of him as a Jewish man in this part of the world, in this time in history, did not embrace him, did not accept him, and certainly did not celebrate Jesus in any way. And this is really the first showing we get in the Gospel of Luke of the miracle at Cana at the wedding is kind of the outlier. And the rest of Christ's ministry is really the norm. And chapter 4 does a beautiful job of laying out what it's going to be like, not only for Christ and the disciples, but more importantly, lays out for us what the journey of a disciple in the modern day church looks like here. Now, often we think differently, and I think sometimes that's where the rub or the tension in church culture comes from, of when we hear the call to discipleship and the cost of discipleship, of what our expectations and then what we see in the Scripture as the reality of it is. And that's what we're going to spend some time this morning wrestling with and reading through. So if it sounds disappointing, then I've done a good job of setting us up for the next 10 minutes or so. I have no idea why that didn't get an amen. But we're going to walk through chapter 4, realizing what it meant for the life of Christ, the life of disciples, and then what does it mean for our lives today. And chapter 4 begins just after kind of the magical moments of Jesus and John the Baptist. You remember this from Sunday school or RAs or GAs, that story on the flannel board, which a flannel board was like a projector before we had projectors. And actually, it was nothing like a projector, but it's all we got. And it was Jesus comes and kind of proclaims his identity as Christ and John the Baptist, the one who came with the Spirit to tell of the one of the Spirit who would come later, recognizes who Christ is. And there's this beautiful moment of baptism where he's baptized in the river and the clouds open and there's sunrise and there's a dove. And it's all those really cheesy paintings we have hanging on the second and third floors. Not in this church, but you know, other churches, of Christ being blessed by his Father and the heavens opening up. And really, that's kind of the story and picture I think we wish and want and expect with discipleship. But we leave behind abruptly in the Gospels. Christ from there goes and goes into the desert for 40 days. And we see the devil or Satan come and tempt him in three ways during this trial and time period of fasting and prayer to prepare him for his ministry. This is kind of like spring training or boot camp as he is getting ready to go out into the world and really be Jesus Christ. And we see this come in three ways in chapter 4. If your Bibles are still open or you're taking notes, we see these three trials happen in 4, 8, and 12. I have no idea if the 40 days and then the four verses of 4, 8, and 12 math worked out or something or what was going on, but I think that's kind of cool and just a weird bit of Bible trivia from a nerd. But we see this in chapter 4, in verse 4, 8, and 12, three ways of which Christ is tempted and trialed during his journey into discipleship of his ministry here on earth. We see in verse 4 that of Jesus being tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread, and he says, "It is written that man shall not live on bread alone." And then the devil takes him to the and shows him all of the kingdoms and powers and places in the world and say, "All of these can be yours if you worship me." And in verse 8, Christ says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and only serve him." And then finally, we see the devil take him to the highest point in Jerusalem and say, "If you will jump out, scripture is written that no harm will come to you. The angels will swoop in and save you." And in 12, Christ responds, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And we've all heard the ways of which these three different things responded to the three ways of which Christ's ministry came into this world to accomplish. But and also, it responds into the three ways of which we as human beings in this world, probably more in reality of the world we live in today than the world Christ lived in even, of which we are tempted as disciples of Jesus Christ by the world around us to turn off path and go astray from the path of disciple. And these three ways are provisions, power, and praise. We see the first one of these with the bread. Turn these stones into bread. You do not have enough. You are in need. You are hungry. You are starving. Go and provide for yourself in making the things that you need to sustain yourself on this earth for this life. And Christ was being tempted to go and yield provisions for himself, which in many ways is our first and biggest temptation as human beings, particularly in the society, in the bubble that we live in, of to go out and get the things that we need to do the things that we need to do to live our life here on earth. We are tasked to go out into the world and turn these stones into bread, which if that doesn't sound like 9 to 5, I don't know what does, of going and laboring to turn stone into bread. And it is easy for us to lose sight and be consumed with that narrative in the world and times that we live in, that the most important thing in our day is to do that. And we see Christ's response is, "It is written that man shall not live on bread alone." We're going to come back to that again. And we see again the second temptation of Christ in this, of his journey of discipleship and ministry here on earth, is that of power. And not power of being a king that might tempt us here today in this world. By the way, if you have the chance to become a king, call me. I want to hear how you figure that out and let me know. But the temptation to gain power and resources and wealth, in which he would be able to accomplish the things that he was supposed to do here on this earth with ease, with efficiency, and with grace. Because when it boils down to it, and this is not a new idea, Christ's purpose on this world was to go and reclaim the kingdoms of the earth in the name of the Lord. Now, it wasn't, as we know from reading Scripture and coming to church, to go and reclaim them through military might, But nonetheless, his purpose here on earth was to go and reclaim the kingdoms of the world in the name of the Lord. Not so that the Lord could possess the kingdoms, but because the people of those kingdoms could possess the promise of the gospel. And we see that same temptation and stumbling block in our lives, in our world, of we are tempted to go and try and provide for ourselves and accumulate power. Now, power is a dirty word, and when I say it from the pulpit, your first knee-jerk reaction is probably, that's not something that I struggle with, or that's not me, or that's something, you know, and we'll point higher up on the food chain than ourselves. And the harsh reality is, if you're in this room, you're already pretty high up on the food chain. And while power may be a dirty word that we throw up the ladder, it is something that we wrestle with, struggle with, and probably chase after every day in our lives, because it comes in terms of position, status, safety, resources, networking, all things that we do to position ourselves in points of power to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, to equip ourselves for whatever it is that we may be chasing in this world. We are tempted to go and accumulate power to do it. And the third and final temptation of Christ in the season preparing him for his ministry was that of praise. The devil does not frame it this way, of that it's a temptation of praise or glory or pride. He sees it as a temptation of God will save you. But in reality, it was a temptation for Christ to show the world who he is by having the angels of heaven swoop in on his beck and call, and for the world to recognize who this individual was. Because if a person walking the streets of antiquity sees somebody hurl themselves from the tower of the temple, the heavens open up and angels swoop down and catch them, that person is probably going to get more followers on Instagram after that stunt. Don't try that. It's a horrible idea. I've locked the door to the steeple. It was a temptation of praise, which may be the most overpowering, overwhelming, and all-consuming temptation that we swim in our society today. And if you are over the age of 29, do not nod your head and think that I'm talking about somebody younger than you when I say that we live in a society that we chase praise and identity and recognition on social media. Just because they're on a cooler social media platform than you are doesn't mean you don't have the same problem. We all struggle with it. In our own ways, in our own venues, in our own circles, it looks different for you than me, than from the person next to you or your neighbor. But it is the currency of in which we live in this world and consumes so much of our lives. And we see that these are the temptations that Christ dealt with, and in reality, the disciples were going to have to wrestle with as they went out into their journey following Christ into the world, both in his ministry here on earth and then after his ascension into heaven. Because then the buck stopped with them, and they were the ones continuing the ministry and the message, and being tempted with the things that Satan brought to Christ in the desert. Just as we, as the disciples of the church today, are the ones holding the gap until his return, which we do not know of. And as we go out into the world, those same whispers in our ear come that try and pull our attention, our energy, our efforts, and our resources in reality towards three things: provisions, power, and praise. And we could spend all day, all month, and all year talking about those three things, of which we're constantly chasing and feel overwhelmed, that we have to run at full speed to just keep up with the world around us. And if we don't concentrate on those three things, that we're going to fall behind, things are going to fall apart, my family and my children and my spouse will not have these things in case a dark and doomy, gloomy day comes. And these are not temptations or sins, but the reality of the world around us. This may start to sound like the things we say as we go out into our Mondays and the worlds of why we act certain ways and justify the decisions we make as the call of Christ pulls us in a different direction. Because we see in the call to the disciples in chapter 5 and then the noise of the world around us that those two messages and lifestyles cannot be reconciled. Which brings us to the scripture reading of this morning as we get to chapters 21, or not chapters 21, y'all about just walked out on me right there, didn't you? Verse 21 through 30 of Christ returning to his hometown and reading with authority from the scriptures. And the problem was not who Christ claimed to be, the things that he claimed that God was about or that God was coming to do in the world. The problem was that he did not bring provisions, power, and praise to his hometown. The problem was not that he was the Son of God, Messiah, come to do what Israel had hoped for, and they were just mad that he was born in a manger out of wedlock and all of the scarlet letters that tainted his family. The problem was they say, okay, pony up. We heard what you did in Capernaum to everybody else and the blessings of which you've brought the world. Now it's time to ante up, and it's time for you to give us what is ours. We are your friends and families and colleagues and peers. Where is my reward? Where is our blessing? Where are the things that we need, that we are due, that we are justified? And he said some things that didn't go well. He reminded them of the prophet Elijah and all of the brokenness and darkness in the world that he did not defend or conquer or wrongs that were not righted. And this is the first time in Scripture that we see the people of God wrestle with the promise versus their expectation of maybe this isn't all that I had made it up to be. Of the Messiah that I had hoped for meant that Rome was going to crumble and pay taxes to me. The Messiah that I had hoped for meant that those who had done wrong to me would be reconciled. The Messiah that I had hoped for meant that all of the wrongs in my life would be made right and I would be paid back double. Because I am the one who has stood here and come to church and tithed and volunteered and set up chairs. I think they had chairs in the temple back then. I don't know. I have been the one here doing what I'm supposed to do, and now it is my turn. And we see that these emotions, convictions, and beliefs overwhelmed them so much that they attempted to take him and throw him off a cliff. Jesus' ministry was coming out of the box on day one, and there was already plots, not just to uninvite him to the men's pickup league on Thursdays, but to kill him in his own hometown. With the children that he had gone to Sunday school with and grown up to, bumping elbows with in the halls of school and on the streets at kickball, because they played kickball back then. I read about it in Hebrew. These were his aunts, uncles, neighbors, teachers, peers, priests, the same religious leaders who had done his rites and rituals of passes as a young Jewish child were now calling for his death because he brought a message of salvation that did not match up with what they had expected and anticipated. And in many ways, this is the story of our call to discipleship. We see it play out with the 12 and those that followed Christ in their time, that they were giving up their provisions, their power and their praise, their livelihood, their families, the hopes and dreams and futures that they had planned and prepared for their entire lives for a promise that did not meet their expectations. Christ did not come with a both and message of the gospel. Christ came and did not only shake their world upside down, he drop-kicked the snow globe off the table and shattered any preconceived notions of what God's purpose, plan, and promise was in the world. And if the story stopped there, I'm not sure that any of us would be really interested in what the ending of the book had to bring, but we see in chapter 4, that it ends differently. That when Christ went on from his hometown and went back to Capernaum, where there was not a city of expectations and beliefs and standards and bartering chips on the table that could not be negotiated, but simply a people that were in desperate need, were nowhere else to turn, that were willing to look to Christ no matter the cost for some version of hope in this world that we all call home, that wonderful and incredible things began to happen. People were healed. And the masses began to come and sit at his feet with starry-eyed wonder of who was this man that had come to save the world. And we see throughout the rest of the Gospels that Capernaum and Galilee and the other regions where there was not this expectation of both ands, and let me hold on to my world first and add your promise on top of it, that Christ's miracles happen. And that is the story that each and every one of us, I believe, will wrestle with every morning for the rest of our lives as a people of faith, because every time we pray, we have to answer the question of, I hear your call, but am I willing to let go of my plan, my provisions, and my power and my praise in order to accept it? Because if it's a both and conversation, we're going to become the angry and disgruntled followers that we found in chapter 4. That wanted Christ to live up to their own expectations instead of receiving Christ's blessing on this world. So church, as we go out into our weeks, into the world this morning, and really into the new year, I want us to wrestle with that as we start with resolutions and new beginnings and horrible hashtags of new year, new me, whatever. If you do, that's fine. I didn't do that. And fresh starts. We all have a question to ask of this year, this week, this morning. Is Christ's promise on my life something I am willing to accept, Or is it just something I'm willing to add to what I have already planned? Because if it's the latter, we're going to spend the remainder of our time as followers of Christ trying to pull the camel through that needle and never finding the glory of the Gospels that we read in the red letters. Let us pray. God, as we come before you this morning, eager and willing to start our years anew and afresh, without the cobwebs and problems and stresses of the holiday season and last year, and all of the things that consume us, distract us, and pull us away from you. We pray in this moment and this morning that you will come and overwhelm our hearts with a sense of your Spirit and presence, and remind us that through you, we have all we need. That we do not live on bread alone, but in fact, you are the bread of life that offers a cup of, that offers the cup of Christ from which whoever drink it will never draw thirsty again. In Christ, we come this morning humbly admitting that to believe and accept and rejoice in that promise, we have to be willing to let go of our cup first before we can drink with yours, and to give us the courage, the faith, and the strength to let go of what we grip to with white knuckles, to welcome you with open arms. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Church, as we move into our time of invitation and reflection and final song, the pastors and deacons will be in the back to pray with you, talk with you, and welcome you in whatever ways you need in this moment. Whether you are looking to come and join our church in the ways that we accept members, today is the day that you want to come and make a public profession in the midst of these witnesses and family to give your life to Jesus Christ. Or you just have something yearning, churning, and bubbling up deep within you that you can't control or hold on to anymore, and you just need to pray it out. Won't you come as we sing?